If you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And you'll also notice inside of your bulletin it is the third scripture reading for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Began a series of messages on the book of 1 Peter 2 weeks ago, prior to vacation, and I did not finish the first two verses or the message I prepared as an introduction to the book, which included the first two verses of the first chapter. So I'd like to do that this morning in preparation for the Lord's Supper. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the Word of God and the work that You perform in those who believe through it. We ask now that You would help us to give attention to the Scriptures. Speak to our hearts of eternal things. Bless us as we take the elements of the Lord's Supper. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember the last time we were together, we spoke of some characteristics of authentic Christian ministry. And we talked about Peter in this opening salutation as he gives thanks to God and describes some things about what it means to be a Christian. I presented an introduction to the book, as I mentioned, 2 weeks ago, the last time we were together, and we looked at this salutation, and we learned that Peter outlines much of our status and our identity as Christians in these two brief verses. Moreover, he clarifies the main objective in the Christian life, which is, of course, obedience, which is based upon his gracious saving work at the cross. And we learn that Peter does this by describing the Christian life in two basic spheres. Those spheres are as follows. Our relationship to the world, which we discussed on the 19th, the last time. And today, our relationship to God. Our relationship to the world and our relationship to God. The Christian has a relationship to both. And you see that very clearly in these verses. In fact, the New American Standard Version does it best, I believe. It separates very cleanly verse 1 from verse 2. Verse 1 pointing to our relationship to the world, and verse 2, our relationship to God. Let me read that from the American Standard. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout those areas I've mentioned already, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And so you see, in chapter 1, verse 1, as we talked about last time, Peter says, you're aliens, you're strangers while you're here in this life. Life is brief. And as we live, we are to consider ourselves as aliens. We're not at home. And so our relationship to the world is characterized as, Jesus mentioned, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're just passing through. And our eternal home is heaven. And so we're looking forward to that time. In fact, it says not only are you aliens and not only are you strangers, but you're scattered. You're scattered all over. We talked about how the Christian is scattered in various places to give a testimony for Jesus Christ to specific individuals. And so as aliens and strangers and like scattered seed, that is how we are to see our lives in this world, that we're just passing through. But God has a mission for us. God has an objective. The world is not our permanent home. Therefore, we should not become too attached to it or too comfortable in it. On the other hand, Jesus made it clear that it was not His intention to take us out of the world, but to be in the world, yet not of the world. And so the bottom line, as I mentioned last time, we're on a journey, and we're not home yet. But there are many places to go and people to meet and lives to be changed along the way. Now you'll notice in verse 2 that where Peter talks about being strangers and aliens and scattered seed in relationship to the world, it's just the opposite in our relationship to God. It is incredibly, intensely personal and intimate. Look at verse 2 again with me. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about today, is our relationship to God. Now it's vital to notice the unmistakable reference to the Trinity or the triune God. You'll notice in verse 2, he speaks of the Father, he speaks of the Son, Jesus Christ, and he also speaks of the Holy Spirit. That is the one God we worship. But he expresses himself in three persons. Now let's just break it down for a few moments this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. He says, first of all, that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What in the world does that mean? Peter refers to his readers as Christians as God's elect. He elaborates or expands on this term and defines it for us in verse 2. You're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? Well, elect in the Greek means to pick out, to select out of a number. And foreknowledge means not knowing in advance, but setting one's affections upon someone in advance. It's very important that we make that distinction. Just like in Romans 8, Paul said, those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image. And so God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And even though we're strangers and we're aliens and we're like scattered seed in the world in our relationship to the world, we are just as intimately known to Almighty God and our circumstances and situation to boot as we are strangers to the world. What a marvelous contrast. And yet this God chose us. He foreknew us. He foreordained. That is, God didn't look down the corridors of eternity and say, oh, that's great. I like Johnny and Bob. They're going to make a decision for me. They're going to exercise faith in me. And so I will label them as the chosen ones. No. The Bible makes it clear that God set his affections upon us even before we were born. That's why Psalm 139 speaks of God knowing us in the womb. He knew our unformed substance. That's extremely personal and intimate. The children of Israel were elect individuals chosen by God, objects of his love. They became known as his treasured possession. And God's sovereignty, not only in the events of history, but also in the human heart. That's why I had the other readings this morning. Did you notice Exodus chapter 7, our Old Testament reading? God tells Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to speak to him. And if you read that passage closely, verse 3, it says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it, at face glance or at face value? But you know something, if you read the whole of Scripture, you'll find that all of our hearts are already predisposed toward evil. Our hearts are already hardened. And so what is meant by sacred Scripture in this passage is that God is not going to show mercy, which he is prone to show, but not obligated to show to every human being. I read that passage and it makes me mourn for those who are lost. And by golly, it makes me excited and thankful that my heart has been softened, that I have been chosen by God. We come to Matthew's gospel. Look at Matthew carefully. Chapter 11, verse 25 through 30. We love verses 28 and following. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. Those are very familiar words. But back up to verse 27, where Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's about as plain as it could possibly be. God is absolutely sovereign, ladies and gentlemen, in all the events of time and space. But His sovereign control doesn't end there. He is absolutely sovereign in the hearts of men and women. And He's not obligated to convert or save any of us. But He's chosen to save some. And so whenever we name the name of Christ and we see that we've been brought into the kingdom, we ought to be thankful. Now, why is election and predestination so hard to accept? Basically, two reasons. Number one, we think it interferes with our free will. You say, what about free will? Why aren't we free to do what we want? After all, if God makes the choice, then who resists His will? We're already guilty or innocent. If you read Romans 9 carefully, you'll see that Paul anticipates that argument, and he serves it up himself. And then he responds to that very argument by saying, who are you, old man, to talk back to God? There's some things we do not understand, ladies and gentlemen. But you see, God is God. He made the heavens and the earth. He made you and me. And He does whatever He pleases. And when we stop treating Him like some sort of cosmic bellboy and start looking at Him as the living God of sacred Scripture and come to grips with His character and nature, our eyes are opened. Our eyes are opened. God doesn't monkey with our free will. You have free will. Somebody asked me this past week, what color do you want your office? We have choices. You realize that, don't you? You can be beige or you can be brown. But in America, you can be country cork. You can be mystical tan. You can be all these different colors. I went through the drive-thru the other day, my favorite fast food place. I can say that because my wife isn't here. But when I go through the drive-thru, they ask me, do you want this or that? And I make a selection. They say, do you want to supersize it? And I say, whatever, supersize it. Do you want the value additional supersized meal? Yes, yes, yes. How many choices do I have to make? When I drove up to the place, I was trying to make the decision between going in there or eating in the car and having all those mustard and ketchup falling on your clothes. You know how it is when you eat in the car. We all have choices. You chose to come to church this morning. You'll choose to go home. You'll choose to take a nap. You'll choose what you'll do the rest of your life. And you see, the reason you have those choices is because a holy and a sovereign God holds this world together like epoxy so that you and I can make those choices with the brains and the heart that He's given to us. You see, folks, as James Kennedy said, we're free to do what we want. We're just not free to do what we must. And that is repent and believe until a holy and a sovereign God says, come here. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me, I will give back to Him. I will save them by my blood. We're free to do what we want, but not free to do what we must. We're dead in trespasses and sins. That's why a holy and a sovereign God has to wake us up. There's no other doctrine in the Bible that is so God-exalting and so man-humbling at the same time as this doctrine. And that's why it gives folk trouble. But if you embrace it and look at it and who God really is, imagine the comfort that is there. If you have a hard time thinking of a God with this kind of power and sovereign authority, then just try the reverse. Try to imagine a God without it. Try to imagine telling folk about a God who doesn't care, a God who is not involved in their pain and their misery. The effects of sin without a holy and a sovereign God would lead us to naturally blame God for all the bad in the world. We want God to be God on our terms, not His. I have a neighbor I was talking to the other day I thought was a committed Christian. This person goes to church Sunday by Sunday. They have a prayer book. They say prayers. They write me emails. They talk about praise the Lord and Jesus. But the other day I had a conversation and they said, you know, with this Christianity stuff, it stops with morality. I want to have sex when I want, with whom I want. And so I go to church to get peace and comfort from the Lord Jesus. But I don't believe all that stuff about morality. I said, you've created a God of your own imagination. How is it that you think you can approach the God of sacred Scripture as if you were at the Piccadilly cafeteria? That you pick and choose what you want to believe about him and what you like to ignore. But sadly, a lot of people do that. And the only person they fool is themselves. God is sovereign. We may be a stranger and alien here in this world, but not before God. We are precious, chosen, elect unto salvation. You know, I heard the story of Walter Cronkite the other night, and I knew Walter Cronkite. I was educated by Walter Cronkite as a child growing up. And they said he was dubbed the most trusted man in America. If you've ever read the statistics on what it takes to become a television commentator, a radio and television newsman or newswoman, you realize that there's just a small fraction that ever make it on a local station, much less on a national level. And they said that over and over again after 30 years with CBS doing the nightly news and saying every evening, and that's the way it is. You know. I thought about Walter Cronkite and the position that he held as the most trusted man in America. But then I thought, that special position, if you follow the logic, is held by God concerning you. You see, God looks at you. We look at Walter Cronkite and think, I could never attain to that kind of position. That's true. But just as Walter Cronkite was special in the eyes of Americans of many generations, so you and I, as chosen children of God, are special and precious in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. But the catch is that the most trusted one or figure in America and even in the world is not really Walter Cronkite. He's dead now. Hopefully Jesus is in your life and in mine. That's what makes us children of God. Well, notice in our relationship to God, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then notice he says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Interesting, the third person of the Trinity is mentioned second. If you compare this with Ephesians 1, it talks about the Father choosing us and the Son securing our salvation and the Spirit applying our salvation. Here, Peter disrupts the order. Now, he's clearly emphasizing, I think, the practical implications of the theology we profess. There's no significant difference between these verses and the whole of Ephesians chapter 1. We see the triune God involved in salvation. The only difference is Peter here mentions the Holy Spirit secondly, and he ends with the Son. Why is that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I truly believe it's for practical reasons. Paul offers a description of our salvation in Ephesians 1, and it's theologically and doctrinally accurate. It is a full-orb Christianity, but here, Peter, in the midst of persecutions of the Roman Empire, describes our salvation in a much more practical manner, leading to obedience. I like the way Peter writes. I like the way Paul writes. They both say the same thing, they just say it in a different way. And you see, whenever we realize that we're sanctified by the Spirit, it brings to mind what I don't like about being a Presbyterian. You know, as Presbyterians, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in election and predestination. The only problem is we spend so much time talking about it that we rarely live out the implications of it. And here is Peter saying that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Why? To obey Jesus Christ. You see, the emphasis is very practical, not doctrinal. My beef with Presbyterians, we have a tendency to talk a lot about election and predestination, but too often we leave it to the abstract when it comes to ministry to human beings. I talked to my wife this morning as she's surrounded by most of her family who are not believers. She said, this is really lousy. Everybody's picking on each other and they're not getting along and, you know, they're scrapping with each other and calling each other insensitive. And I reminded her, I said, I know, honey, that's a difficult time and a difficult place to be in, but remember the lostness. And death comes and it makes everybody nervous and upset. And you're there with one as answers, as one with hope, in the midst of what appears to be hopelessness. Put your doctrine to work. You know that you're a child of God. Do what Peter says later in this letter. Show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, so that the lost might see. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus himself. In Luke 7, when he met the widow at Nain, as she was coming out with her only son who had died, Jesus didn't stop and give her a lecture on predestination. He didn't stop and say, well, you know, you ought to take comfort in the fact that it's all ordained by God. No! He sympathized with the woman. He loved her. And he raised up that precious child. In John 4 and John 8, when Jesus met the woman at the well, he didn't try to explain all the reasons why she'd had so many husbands and why she was shacking with a guy at the time. No, he loved her. And he ministered to the point of need at that moment. Too often, ladies and gentlemen, we give lectures instead of love. And if you really want to see predestination and election at work, then you will believe it deeply in your heart and you will show it in your love and sacrifice for other people. The man born blind in John chapter 9, the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born this way? Jesus said, neither. This happened for the glory of God. See, when Jesus did give an answer, it was with intelligence. It was with wisdom and balance, because he was dealing with something that was way beyond all of us. Whenever Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, he didn't say, que sera, sera. This is the way it happens with a holy and a sovereign God. He wept. He wept because he was disturbed by the effects of sin upon our world. Folks, you want the world to believe the doctrine that is so clearly presented in Scripture, they will do so without a lecture. I'm not saying they don't need to read the Word, but it's always there. But they need to see it lived out by those who obey Jesus Christ because they know that he is sovereign. They know that he is involved. They know that whatever happens to them in their life comes through the hand of the Heavenly Father first. I was thinking this morning, this is the fifth anniversary. You know, this Sunday I started 5 years ago, first Sunday in August. Actually, I wasn't here. I think I was gone on vacation. But I was hired to start August 1. So today marks 5 years of ministry. And I have to tell you something, that I almost got out of the ministry before I came here. I remember nights praying, saying, God, why? Why this? Why such a short stay? Why only 5 years in New Orleans? Why 4 years in DeLand? Why a year and a half in Baltimore? And after being in Alabama, I wanted to quit. I wanted to quit. But I thought, I'd give it one last try. And a holy and a sovereign God brought me to a loving, gracious congregation. And I admit I'm in no man's land now. I've never been anywhere longer than 5 years. Not because I just wanted to leave, not because I got a better deal, but because the circumstances of Almighty God sovereignly led to my departure. I believe that with all my heart. I would not have picked up my family and moved them all over the country just because I had a desire to go sightseeing. No. God moved in a special way. Therefore, I can look back and I can look forward and say he was there all the time, governing and structuring circumstances for his glory and my benefit. Am I excited about our future? You better believe I am. In light of what I've seen in the past and the way God leads, I trust him because I know that he's holy and he's sovereign, not only in world events, but right down to the human heart. He's sovereign in our lives. Just as the Jews had nothing to boast about in terms of being the chosen people of God, so also we Christians have nothing to boast about because salvation is a gift from God from beginning to end. You notice how he says you're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is, the only reason we come into the kingdom is because a holy and a sovereign God allowed us to. And the only reason we're there is because he decided to clean us up, not because we made some decision to say, I want to be a believer. From beginning to end, it's faith. Our election, our selection by God is made manifest by the work of the Holy Spirit cleansing us daily. sanctifying us, and making us fit for heaven. Who knows what God is up to? All we do know is that if we're believers, we're blessed, and our families are blessed. Well, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, very quickly, that we may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Remember last time we were together, I didn't get to it, but we read Exodus 24, where Moses gave the covenant of God and all the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. And then he sprinkled the people with the blood of bulls and goats, and he sprinkled the Book of the Covenant. And here is Peter using that exact terminology from the Old Testament, saying, if you believe in Christ, then you've been sprinkled not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by His own blood. And now you're called to be obedient. Our goal, our objective, our target, the zenith of the Christian experience is obedience to Jesus. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. You see, we've been brought into a relationship by faith with a living God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because of all this supper represents. He died on Calvary and shed His blood to sprinkle us, to cover us, to remove our sins, so that we would enjoy a relationship with Jesus right now and to the day of eternity. And that's why he winds up by saying, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. One of the banes of our age is that we try to separate sacrifice and obedience from peace and joy and pleasure in the Christian life. And folks, they're inextricably bound. You want to know peace and joy in Jesus, it calls for obedience. It's not a matter of showing up for a good feeling. Or like that lady I mentioned earlier in the service as an illustration, it's not a matter of going to Him for some things. The goal in life is obedience through this relationship with Jesus. And as we do that, that's how we understand and experience grace and peace. But you don't get one without the other. May God give us grace to know Him better. May we know the Lord Jesus and be free instead of slaves to sin. May we stop fighting against the doctrine of predestination, but start accepting it and realizing whatever my God does and whatever He ordains is right. And though I don't have all the understanding, I know that He loves me. I know that I'm precious in His sight. I know that He will see me through faithfully to the end. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for pulling us out of the mass of fallen humanity. Thank you for saving us by the blood of Jesus Christ, for giving us the gifts of faith and repentance. Father, help us to obey Christ, whatever it costs, whatever it takes, that we might taste more perfectly and daily the rich beauty of our relationship with your Son, Jesus. Lord, let us do that now as we partake of the bread and the wine together in holy communion with you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.